was fantastic worship, guys. Thank you so much. Worship through song, I would say, because we continue in worship. But that was excellent. Brother Judd had his espresso this morning, was on. Miss Stephanie, she wasn't playing the violin. She was playing the fiddle this morning. That's a difference between two things. That was excellent. What a great time together singing with you all. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the same passage we read last week, cover a different portion. Honestly, if you asked me several months ago what I was most excited about preaching in the last part of Romans 12 through 16, with all the guidance and teaching and instruction and ethical instruction that was there, I probably wouldn't have selected verses 9 through 21, but they just, they really seem like an assortment of random commands at first that I'm sure are good, but I've really come to see these verses as keeping us in what is central in the Christian life, really as a pathway to both personal and corporate church-wide revival. And so I've just been more and more excited about them. And so as I've gone on, I've been encouraged. And I learned soon it was going to take me longer to preach on them than I planned. Okay, so I want to read to you these incredible verses. And I don't want it to be missed. Now, as we said last week, the first five words probably represent the most central command the Bible ever gives to believers. And then it really flows from there. And so Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. This next part is what will be, the rest of verse 9 is what we'll be focusing on this morning. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We beg that it would shine on us this morning, that You would cast away all darkness, all doubt, all discouragement, and You would lead us in the pure path of Your word, even through my weak efforts to bring it to us. And Lord, I can labor to understand this word and explain it, but only You can plant it deep in us so that it refashions us, molds us, changes us into the very image of Jesus Christ, preparing us for an eternity in heaven. That's what we want to see You accomplish in us this morning. Would You make it so? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, these verses in front of us this morning are really, really, really an entire section from verses 9 through 21 in Romans 12 are just like a shower of commands. There are something like 30 plus commands from verses 9 through 21. And if you are someone who sort of bought into the motion that commands are sort of the necessary evil part of the Bible, which often many of us do, the part that you just have to deal with, if that's what you believe, then you're not going to be very excited this morning to think about the course of the coming weeks. But that notion that commands are the grumpy part of the Bible, that's something you're never going to find the Bible actually teaching in and of itself. The Bible would actually help us see its commands as one of God's most precious gifts, as really a wonderful grace. In fact, John puts it this way, that his commands are not burdensome. And really, as I've thought about what can I command or compare all these commands to in the Scriptures, I thought of comparing them to a warm shower. You have got to admit, there are a few modern conveniences as awesome as the warm shower. To always have access to clean running water that is hot and under pressure, that is one of the glories of the modern life. It's just a fact. And I really think that's how we ought to be thinking about the commands of God, like a shower rather than a burden. Because like a shower, the commands of God are relaxing, they're invigorating, and they're cleansing. Let me explain that to you. The commands of God are relaxing. We know that after a hard day, a warm shower can be extremely relaxing. We might not be prone to think about the commands of God as relaxing, but they are, and here's why. One of the most anxiety-producing realities in the world is simply not knowing what to do. One of the things that gets us up in a knot more than anything is just not knowing how to put one foot in front of the other, not knowing what I should do next. And few things can take us up more than being unsure about what way to go and what kind of peril awaits us if we end up going the wrong way. But the Word of God is relaxing in that even though it does and will call us to hard things sometimes, it lets us clearly know what God expects of us. We just said it, we prayed it. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And even though it may guide us through the valley of the shadow of death, we really don't fear anything because we know that we are walking in communion with God. And so God's commands specifically can ease anxiety in our life. Not only are the commands of God relaxing, they're also invigorating. Sometimes you have these things in life that invigorate you, right? Anytime you start a new project that you're all excited about at the house, or you've got this diet that's going to help you lose 30 pounds, you got this scheme that's going to help you get some financial stability, the making of the plan you're going to follow initially is invigorating, right? I'll smell whatever essential oil you want me to smell, right? I'll do whatever thing you tell me to do. I will make the sourdough bread, however it is, right? There's sort of invigoration that comes with a plan that this is going to lead you somewhere better. But far better than any of those things, of course, is the invigoration that comes from God's commands, that come from His Word. We're not simply following the ways of some sort of political system or cheering on some new political party. We are following the ways that will bring us to eternity. We're following the ways of the King of Kings who is ushering in a new world, a new kingdom, and a kingdom that will reign forever. These are the ways that we are learning when we're learning the ways of the Bible. There's a sense in which the commands of God for us, they are truly invigorating. But finally, the commands of God are also cleansing. They're cleansing. One of the things we maybe don't think about enough is just how miserable the ways of sin are. The Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The old catechism would tell us that sin brings misery, right? Getting drunk will give you a hangover, and pretty much all sin works the same way. It has negative, terrible consequences that bring misery into our lives, but the commands of God are life-giving paths. The commands of God take you out of the path of misery. Yes, they might bring you into persecution, but persecution is very different from misery. They bring you into paths that are with the grains of the universe because you're working with the commands of the one who ordered everything in the universe. And when you embrace his commands regarding things even like gender or marriage or purity, you are working with the way that he designed the world. You may be going against the grain of the world, but you are going with the grain of the maker of the universe. So again, far better than the warmest pressurized shower you could possibly imagine, the commands of God are relaxing, invigorating, and they're even cleansing. They take us into a better path through life. And the passage we're looking at this morning really gets us into some of the most central, refreshing, reviving commands to be found in the entire Scriptures. In fact, I want to begin really quickly with what we saw last week. The simple and yet central command to let love be without hypocrisy. We saw last week that love that is without hypocrisy is marked by three realities. I hope you remember these. It's love that has a gracious affection, right? A deep concern feeling to it. It's not simply a decision or resolve, but there's a gracious affection that marks love. The Bible would even tell us you can do all the right things, follow all of these commands in the Bible, but if you have not love, then you have nothing. You are nothing. So love is not simply doing what God says. It's built off a concern, a compassion, a gracious affection that God puts in our hearts, and it's the same that God has for us. We love him because he first had this warm and gracious affection for us. But it's not only a gracious affection. Last week we also saw love is an obedient action. No one ever really loves if they just feel warm. That's not good for anyone, right? I really love you, okay, but what have you done for me? Well, there's no actual love unless there is action that moves along the railroad tracks of God's word in obedience in order to show that love. We see why we can't see a shallow view of love. We have to bring it all together and see it move from the heart in a gracious affection. But it's not just to choose your own adventure. It's not just feel warm in whatever you do. It's a gracious affection that moves toward obedient action. And then finally, we saw last week, it's also sacrificially shaped. That is, our love must be shaped by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If you're trying to be more like Jesus for any other reason than Jesus, it's not love. Love is always Christ's likeness that is being moved by the fullness of Christ, by who Christ is. So there's not sort of walking to be more like Christ without knowing more of Christ, right? It's in view of God's mercies that we offer our body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's because he first loved us that we love one another. You will always find the tank of your soul as empty if it's not filled with the love of Christ. You will have an impossibility of starting the engine of your soul on the path of love unless there's constantly a full tank of gas of the love of Christ. But when the tank of your soul is full of the love of Christ, then it will be sacrificially shaped, which means you'll wind up serving and giving like him. So we saw this love that is this warm, gracious affection to people who don't deserve it, then obedient action that runs along the rails of God's word, and it's sacrificially shaped. But here what we notice is we come to a complementary voice. Of all verse 9, all of verse 9 is unpacking let love be without hypocrisy. I need you to see that. The rest of what comes from verse 9 is based on that central command. And that will help us, because the next part of letting your love be without hypocrisy might shock us. It seems counterintuitive. It's not what we'd expect. But the first thing that our verse this morning tells us that is essential to letting our love be without hypocrisy, essential to loving, is hating. I thought that would get that kind of response. Essential to a warm-hearted concern for someone's good is also hating or abhorring the wrong things. And you're right to have that question puzzled look on your face, because if I'm just telling you that, it should mean nothing. If it says it in the Word of God, it should mean everything. So let's look at what the Word of God says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, which is a synonym for hate. In fact, it's actually a stronger word. Here's the problem. Here's why this is a struggle for us. The problem is we often conceive as love and hate as opposites. That if you love, you won't hate. But the truth of the matter is we need to start thinking about love and hate as opposite sides of the same coin. In fact, love and hate always go together. What you love will determine what you hate. And so if a person loves all kinds of sexual immorality, loves all kinds of abilities to be intoxicated in any way they please, and there's a group of people that tell them that that is sin, it will take you to hell, loving one thing will result in hating the other. That's why Cain hated. It's why the world hated Jesus in John 7:7, because he testified that their works were evil. Love and hate are actually inseparable. They always go together. The question is not, will love and hate go together? The question is, which love will govern your hate? The reality is, when you're a Christian who loves God deeply, it will produce in you a hatred for what is wicked, sinful, and against the goodness of God. These two have to go together. And it really makes sense if you just think about it for a second. Can a person make any legitimate claim to love the purity of children and then wink an eye at sexual predation? Not for a second. To love one requires that you hate the other. In fact, Jesus, we know, loved worship. His heart was inflamed for worship. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. It just burned in him like the word of God burned in the prophets of old. Jesus loved worship. He loved the central place in his lifetime of worship, which at that time was the temple. He told us it was to be a house of prayer for all peoples. It was where all the nations were going to be able to gather with the one that their souls was meant to commune with. But when he walked into the temple during his lifetime and found that it had become a cross, a strange cross between some sort of weird flea market and a corrupt stock market, he flipped over the tables in anger. And listen to me, this moment in Jesus' life was not the moment where Jesus was as close to sin as he ever got. This moment was not a moment of temptation for Jesus where he was almost sinning by being mad at the whole lot. This was an act of righteousness. This was the abhorrence, the flip side of that love that took him all the way to the cross. In fact, this was surprising but encouraging alongside this text. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that one of the things that God the Father loves about God the Son is his hate. In Hebrews 1, again, don't take my word for it, let's look at the text. Hebrews 1, God the Father says, verse 8, but to the Son he says, that's God the Father, your throne, O God, which is God the Father calling God the Son God, by the way, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The hatred of Jesus against lawlessness is a central part of why God delights in Jesus so much. It's like, finally, here is someone who is not apathetic to the evil of this world. Finally, someone who sees the evil of this world and doesn't just settle down for a nap, but actually takes action against evil. It's an essential part of the loveliness of Christ that he hate and abhor what is evil. And the reality is why this is a struggle for us is because you and I live in a culture that does absolutely nothing to help us cultivate the right kind of hatreds, the right abhorrence. In fact, I have no idea. I just have things that I've watched years ago that just strike me when I write sermons. And I think this is probably too old to be relevant, but it's okay. I don't know why this struck me this week, but it was so long ago now. You remember those carpool karaoke videos with James Corden? I don't think he's a late night host anymore, but maybe you've seen them, maybe you haven't. James Corden was a talk show host, and what he does is he gets in cars with famous singers and then turns on his radio and sings karaoke with them. He had one with Paul McCartney, which was legendary. Had one with the Foo Fighters where they went to a guitar center and started jamming, which is pretty cool. But he did this. They did not fight any foo, by the way. I don't know what. Anyways. But then he did this one where he's sitting in a car with a pop star by the name of Billie Eilish, who is now a superstar. And if you don't know about her, then you're over the age of 35. Because I think everybody does. She's racked up all kinds of awards that you can conceive of, and platinum-selling artist. The song that turns on that she and James Corden were singing in this particular video, I believe was her first number one hit. What's shocking about this is you've got in this video a middle-aged man with children sitting in an SUV with what at the time is a 17-year-old girl. And both of them have this sort of like Leave It to Beaver gleeful smile, and they're singing a song about her sexual promiscuity, including in order how to prove her sexual prowess, she enjoys seducing her boyfriend's father. And listen, the wickedness is not primarily that they're in some shady corner kind of doing this in this seedy way, but that the tone of this song is the kind of song a dad could sing with her daughter, with his daughter. And yet, they're singing about something that should be life-giving between a husband and a wife, and yet they're singing it about a child. Now, of course, this shouldn't surprise us because we live in a culture where $11 billion is being spent annually on pornography, and 88% of that pornography glorifies aggression and violence. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that the kids are singing about this as if it's a fun, cool thing. But what I wonder in my own life and in our lives together is what had to happen for us to be so desensitized to that kind of wickedness? Because if my daughter was in that situation, and some grown man ever wanted to sing with her about it, church, get the bail money ready so I can second go home and give her a hug. And I know that in this room, many of you will avoid pornography. You're fighting that. Avoid the most gratuitous forms of what's called entertainment today. But I wonder if what you binge watch or what you just watch on videos that pop up on your phone, I wonder if it desensitizes you to the perversion, the pride, the promiscuity, and the pornography that has become daily and frequent in our culture. Do your media habits desensitize you to evil? Now, I can get into exactly what you should do with your phone or TV, but let me just leave it by putting this little pebble in your shoe for your thought. If you do not abhor what is evil, friend, you are in sin. We're not simply in sin when we steal or when we lie. We are not simply in sin if we fail to read our Bibles one day. But we are in sin if we do not abhor evil. Now, I want to be clear about this. When the Bible says abhor evil, it's calling on your emotions to obey. You are being called to have a visceral reaction to evil, to have a gut-level, gut-wrenching reaction to wickedness. You are not being called just to have a right ethical conviction. You're not being called, as some might articulate, to say, you know, personally, I think that's wrong, but other people see that differently, and I understand. That's not what we're being called to. We are being called to look at those things that are against God, against His kingdom, and against His cross with disgust. Both in ourselves first, which is key, because it would be self-righteous if not, and in our culture as well, otherwise it would just be personal piety. We are to have an abhorrence for evil in both of those areas. Let me just place that before you. Has God worked obedience in your heart on this issue? If He has not, or if you've seen it drain away, what needs to change? What's desensitizing? Ephesians 4 warns us about humor that giggles about sexual morality. Why? Because sexual morality takes people to hell. And if you're giggling about it, you certainly aren't weeping about it. We will actually be of great earthly good if we abhor what is evil. It is the abhorrence of evil that has led Christians to some of the greatest social transformation the world has ever known. The end of widow burning in India, the ending of the slave trade in Western culture, many of that has been the result of a deep-seated passion and abhorrence for evil. Now, someone will hear me say this and they'll think, well, how are we supposed to be the evangelistic people we're supposed to be, but also cultivate more of an abhorrence for evil? Right? I think, Pastor Cody, we got to think about this practically, right? If we tell everyone to hate evil, won't that make us more of a sectarian bunch? We'll start wearing longer dresses and watching all the same movies and getting into a little commune about a kind of a lifestyle. We'll make sure all the bad folks just stay outside, get into a little commune kind of a lifestyle. We're so busy abhorring evil that we're not engaging with anyone. That's not what we're going for at all, though, is it? The way we're going to go about this abhorring evil without losing evangelistic fervor is very simple. It means that we're going to look no further than the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he brought these things together perfectly in his own life. But we have to recognize this, because one of the things you'll hear when you say you abhor evil is you'll say, well, Jesus hung out with the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Listen, we have to recognize Jesus hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, gluttons, and prostitutes wasn't so he could get fashion tips and taste all the craft beers. He was hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors to call them out of the evil that he abhorred. He was with them so that he could, in mercy, bring them out of the evil that was causing them to offend the living God. That was his goal. It wasn't simply because he wanted to have a bit of a cool vibe to go along with this whole cross sacrifice vibe. He is hating evil all the while he's with them in mercy, calling them out of that evil. On top of that, his abhorrence, his visceral disgust with evil is actually what led him to do all that is necessary for your salvation. He abhorred the evil in my life and your life enough to do something that no one else could do about it. To swallow up in his own person all the wrath of God that we deserve for all the sin we've committed. He hated evil. His Father hates evil, and so he stood under the wrath of his Father, where God poured out all of his hatred for sin on his Son, so we would not taste one drop of the wrath of God. There's no problem reconciling an increased abhorrence of evil with an evangelistic fervor in God's people. In fact, I would submit to you that we're so poor in our evangelism because we have such little disgust in what actually offends God. On top of this, some of you might say to this, and these are all things, by the way, I haven't heard in the church. These are just things that flow out of my own heart when I'm writing these things that I need to work on, that I'm trying to excuse away. Some of us might say things like, Pastor Cody, I just can't turn up the volume of hatred for my sin right now. I'm already, you don't understand, I'm so discouraged, depressed, down. I already feel bad about the way that I live. I already feel condemned about the low caliber of my Christian life. I feel like I'm under this cloud all the time. And now you're asking me to turn up not only my own hatred of my evil, but of other people's evil as well. I'm not going to be able to handle the volume. If where I'm at now is crushing me, then where I'll be then will crush me even more. But listen to me. That's not true. You see, what's very depressing in a Christian life is a little hatred of sin. Enough hatred to hate it, but not enough hatred to leave it. That's what gets us down. Knowing it's bad, knowing it offends God, knowing it hurts our communion with God, but never hating it enough to run away from it. But a true hatred of sin, listen to me, will actually increase your joy. A true abhorrence of evil will lead you to cut off a hand, gouge out an eye. It'll lead you to run, to flee. It will lead you to get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you for it. Not simply to resolve to do a bit better, but to recognize he abhors evil, I abhor evil. Lord, would you forgive me? And the more we immerse ourselves in repenting and believing, it does not flood your soul with discouragement. It will rescue us from the discouragement that knows enough about sin to make you feel guilty, but not hating it enough to leave it for good. The Bible not only tells us here in Romans 12:9 to let love be without hypocrisy, and then expands on that by telling us genuine love has to abhor what is evil. It now moves us one step forward towards the second command, which is clinging to what is good, which means essential to letting our love be without hypocrisy. Essential to loving is not just our hating, but it's also our holding. Essential to loving is holding. Genuine love hates and it holds. It clings on to something. It grabs hold of something and will not let it go. I don't mean this, by the way, in the political realm, but there is a conservative principle in the Christian faith. What I mean by that is there's a principle that says there are good things God has given to us and they must be held on to. You will not keep them unless you close your fist around them and secure them as convictions that are celebrated in the church. You have to cling to them because they don't just stay with you. They drift away. I remember Dr. Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, making an incredibly astute comment when he said, "Institutions do not drift conservative. They drift liberal. And they have to be dragged or held fast in order to stay conservative." Again, we hear conservative and liberal and we just immediately jump to political. That's not how I'm meaning these terms right now, though I think there's truth there. No one says, you know what? I'm really trying to be a loosey-goosey libertarian, but I just keep getting more conservative. I don't know what's happening. No, it never works like that. The good things that are ours in Christ, listen to me, they have to be held on to, protected, and celebrated, or they will drift away. As the rivers of our culture run over us, they will smooth out the rocks of our convictions and wash away what is good and what ought to be held on to. This culture we're in does not value life at its most vulnerable in the womb. It does not value the bedrock of a culture, which is the family. In fact, long before we were considering redefining marriage into the version that is gay marriage, we had already made marriage as easy to get in and out of as possible with no-fault divorce laws that made the destruction of the family as easy as it can be. Many of us grew up in the fallout of that destruction. Felt that in our very lives as it became easy for men and women to have children and then just drift out of their lives. Add to that the fact that we've now changed marriage from one being one man and one woman, which is life-giving and produces offspring that can bless future generations, to embracing a view of marriage that is both perverse and sterile and cannot produce anything. Add to that that we no longer celebrate the goodness of gender in our culture. We regard the tree fort mentality, as one person called it, in boys, the desire that when they see a backyard, they want to conquer all of it, and the neighbors too, as something that has been culturally put on them. And likewise, in girls, we devalue an orientation of dollhouses and see it as something that needs to be rescued from. But in fact, these are part of the fact that men were made to use their strength to conquer, serve, and protect and provide for those in need, those who they would care for. It is no mark of being wrong to love the home and to cultivate a love of the home. Rather, wouldn't the world be a better place if there were much more beautiful homes, places of rest, and places of nourishment? I pray all the time that God would give me my daily bread, and most days he answers that prayer with the lovely Amy Page providing me with my daily bread. That's an amazing fact. Not one which needs to be overlooked or viewed as some cultural anomaly or some backwards traditional value. They're good things, and they will be lost unless they're held fast to, and unless they're celebrated in the church. See, we read about the Proverbs 31 woman with all these amazing feminine virtues of industry and creativity and mercy and love. But what is it that we read about her? That her husband and children publicly praise her. Let me ask you this. Where are those who are giving themselves to the building up of homes being praised in our culture? Look around. They're being devalued. They are being told that they are wasting their life. But they ought to be here every Sunday morning and meeting a bevy of people telling them, "You are nailing it. You are giving yourselves to a great and glorious task. And of course, this isn't limited to wives and mothers. Men can be strong, sacrificial, and servant-hearted in all realms in which they walk. Women, whether single or married or at work or at home, can be nurturing and life-giving in all realms in which they walk. But we ought to be celebrating that every single place we see it. Not because we're committed to 1950s values, which you're not, because there's a lot of garbage going on in the 50s, but because we, friends, we love and we cling to what is good. And you've got to hold on to it if you want to keep it. So I'm going to leave you with this. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul prays that you would make good on every resolve for good. We talk about this often, I think, in New Year's, because it's good to make resolves. That's an amazing verse, though, because it reminds us the Holy Spirit will prompt resolves to be made in our heart. In my heart, they happen so often when I'm under the Word of God. As I'm hearing the preached Word, I'm thinking, you know, I oughta. You ever had an I oughta where you're listening to the preached Word? I'm going to quit right now if no one says amen. I've had a few I oughtas. The Holy Spirit prompts these I oughtas, these resolves for good. But then the fact that Paul is praying that reminds us you won't do those resolves unless the Spirit helps you. Anyone ever had an I oughta, but you didn't do it? In fact, you lost it shortly after lunch? No, we need the Spirit's help to keep these resolves which He gives us. I don't want you to be afraid in the Christian life to make goals, to make resolves, and not to do them because you failed at them before. Not to make any resolves because you won't keep them perfectly. Some people here are like, listen, I resolved to read the Bible in 2025 and I only got a half. That's pathetic. No, you read half the Bible, bro. That's good. If you hadn't resolved to read the whole thing, you probably wouldn't have read half of it. Maybe you resolve to lead your family in family worship every day, and then you do it 4 days a week, but I bet you wouldn't have even done it four if you hadn't resolved for seven. Resolves can serve us well even if we don't bat 1,000 with them. Right? In baseball, you go to the Hall of Fame for batting 270 to 300. Resolves for good serve us even when we don't nail them perfectly. So what, when you hear the call this morning, to let love be without hypocrisy, to make sure your love is full of gracious affection, obedient action, and it's sacrificially shaped. Let me just ask you, are there any iotas that start coming to your mind? What does the Spirit begin to produce in you? Let me just encourage you, why don't you tell someone? Tell a friend or a grow class leader or a spouse and start praying for each other along these lines. As you hear the call to abhor what is evil, and you sense maybe a sleepiness or a callousness in your own soul to what is evil, an apathy given to that, what's gotten in the way? What's distracting you? What's numbing you? Something has to change. Why are we doing this if nothing's going to change? What is it going to take to cultivate in your heart a biblical hatred of evil? Not as a hater, but as a lover. You love Christ so much that what opposes Him has got to be opposed. Then what are we going to do to then cling to what is good? So we aren't a church that is always, how close can we get to being like the culture? But instead, the posture is one of clinging. How much can we cultivate a biblical goodness? How much can we celebrate this? We need to be maximal in this. We don't want to just leave or have convictions we hold and then hopefully we can keep them hidden enough so that someone will come to Jesus. These very convictions are what display Christ in and to the world. We don't want to go to the world to find out how to attract people to Jesus. Because the world hates Jesus. What are we going to do to cling to what is good? Who could you celebrate after the service? Who do you see doing something that is good, right, and glorious? They could be encouraged today even to press on this coming week or month because they recognize everywhere I go, they tell me my life is wasted, but when I go to Grey Gables, they remind me I'm doing the best thing that there is to do in the universe. And it's like a good, warm shower, isn't it? It's invigorating, it's relaxing, and it's cleansing. Let's stand together as we close. Father, we love you. I love this people. I'm so thankful for their love for your word. Lord, I believe it's a mark of their being chosen by God that they love this world. I simply want to ask that you would make us more loving. And in doing that, you would make us the right kind of hateful to what is evil. That, Lord, you would help us to hold on to what is good, to cherish it. Father, we pray that in that, you would make us a church that displays the love of Christ with beauty, glory, and a sweet, winsome, loving spirit. Father, we pray that as we make these resolves in our heart, as we hear your word and we're thinking the iotas, Lord, where that is in line with your word, that we would seek it, that we would ask your spirit to not only produce the thought, but to help us carry it out, that we would share it so we have biblical accountability with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would move from this being mere ceremony, something you do, something you go to, I go to church, to I belong to Christ's bride in such a way where I am stirred up to love and good works. We thank you that your commands to us are relaxing, they're invigorating, and they're cleansing. We pray this would be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.